a tithe there, but they do not use the name of the Father at all or the Son. So now I'm attending, well, I'm not actually with any group, being hardly anybody kind of believes the same as I do about the Torah and going back to the Hebrew roots. So yeah. How valid is the baptism without using his name?
So the baptism without baptism.
Hey, Stephen, John, are you guys there?
Yeah, we're barely hearing you.
Gotcha. Super. I think there was just some people talking there, which is great. And so it's just about noon right now, our time, and so we'll get started in just about a minute. Give people another minute or so, and then I'm sure in the next 10 or 15 minutes there'll probably be some people that are going to be joining us.
Maybe you can mention to Steve, you know, about baptism, so I don't have to call again or ask again.
Yeah.
How valid is it if you do not use his name, his true name, Hebrew name, the Father's name?
Well, you guys want to tackle that before we get started?
Yeah, sure. So just make sure we understand the question. We're talking about the subject of baptism and the name. Is that correct?
Yeah, because I used to attend a Christian church, and I was baptized, and I believe they do not use the Hebrew name. They just use probably, you know, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you're baptized. So is it necessary for me to be rebaptized, or is it valid as long as I follow the covenant?
Right. Well, there's a couple things to consider there. One is the mikvah, or baptism, was something that wasn't like really a one-time event in the scriptures. It was in the Hebraic walk, in the lifestyle, and the faith. It was something that occurred often. It relates to the temple and things of those matters. So that being said, it's not really in terms of validity, but basically it's just a symbolic act as we come before his presence. So we want to make sure that we understand what the purpose and point of baptism is, which is a scene that he was actually actively working on. And it's kind of more complex than we actually would like it to be. But just as in a nutshell, we just want to make sure that, you know, the Christian church kind of treats baptism as like you're baptized, and it has, you know, it's more has to do with, you know, you're entering into the faith and what have you. The Hebraic way of looking at it is not so much you're baptized and when you're entering the faith, but basically you are constantly in the path of mikvah because you're in the faith, that you already are in the faith, and this is a constant ongoing activity. So that's one thing to consider. And then as it relates in conjunction with the name, there are some verses there that, of course, use the word name, but then we also want to look at things Hebraically and not Greek. Greeks tend to look at things with absolute detail, like in quotes and what have you, and like things that literally say. Hebraically looks at more things like its function and what does it actually serve as far as like a function. So when we look at name in the Hebrew, the word is Shem. So Shem actually means more or less character or authority. It's the way that our Creator manifests Himself in the authority we place ourselves under, and the character that in the image that we're to conform to and emulate in our own lives and in the faith. So it's less about how do we pronounce and spell the name, though there is some importance there. The unfortunate reality is there, we don't believe that anyone really knows how to for sure spell or pronounce His name. But the more important thing is that we understand the character, authority, and the instructions, the Word of God, that Shem represents. And so when we get baptized in the Word of God, the Shem, the character of God, that's what is important, and less about basically how we spell or pronounce the Creator's name, if that makes any sense.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Well, super. Well, it's a few minutes after, and I'm sure there'll be others probably jumping in here over the next 10, 15 minutes, but why don't we go ahead and get started with the call, and John or Steve, if one of you guys wouldn't mind opening this up in prayer, and then I'm going to just say a couple things, and then we'll jump in. And we have a few topics that are set out, and then, of course, there'll be time for anybody that wants to jump in and ask a question like we just had. So, but would one of you guys mind opening us up in prayer?
Sure, no problem. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and we praise you. We thank you for this time to come together, even though we've been instituted together in one facility, we're still together in spirit and online. And we thank you for that ability to do such a thing. We ask, Father, that you're magnified and glorified in all that is said and done today, that we can truly pursue you and not just man's thoughts, man's teachings, but allow us to maybe bring forth thoughts that we can encourage us and encourage another to really dig into your word to grow more into you. We thank you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Awesome. Thank you very much. Well, one of the things that I just wanted to mention was 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things, hold fast what is good. And I love how you guys take that verse very seriously, and it's kind of the theme of 119 Ministries is test everything, and of course, to the Word of God. And so I love that, and I would certainly encourage anybody, if you haven't, to take a visit to 119ministries.com or testeverything.net, and there are some great teachings. And I know that you guys have all kinds of topics, and we're going to talk about a few of them here in just a moment, but before I ask the first question, which is going to be something that someone has asked me recently about specifically from you guys, when are you going to be able to give people an update on the Blood Moon Tetrads and kind of some things that are going on that way? But before that, would you mind just giving maybe a 30-second, 1 minute for the people that are on the call that maybe aren't real familiar with your ministry? Just a kind of a nutshell of what 119 Ministries is kind of about and the purpose of it.
Yeah, absolutely. 30 seconds. Well, as you basically prefaced it for us, we're just a faith-based ministry that believes that the whole Bible is true. We believe the whole Bible is applicable to our lives. So kind of departing from the traditional Christian mindset that believes that some of the Word of God is for some people and some of the Word of God is for other people, or the Word of God can change. We don't believe that. So our hermeneutic is that the Word of God does not change, and the Word of God is for all people in the faith for all time. And because of that, then that has us look at the Bible a little bit differently from a Hebraic lens instead of a Greek lens. As you mentioned, basically our motto, which is not ours, we shamelessly stole it from Paul, to test everything. And when you say test everything, of course that means a lot. That's everything. So in our quest to test everything, Steve and I we take those things and we share it with others to not say, hey, here's the answer, but here's what we tested, here's what we found out. Please help us along in testing it with us. And because, like I said, it is a lot of things, we prioritize. And so we believe that though there's a lot of great things in the Bible, a lot of wonderful things that make us study, even in our own personal time, corporately, we believe that our Creator really cares about us following His instructions and following Him, and also knowing about His Messiah and the plan of salvation. And those two things combined basically makes up the majority of our current ministry. Through all that, then we'll probably get into a lot more of the deeper things. So at the current moment, we just kind of keep things simple and focus on those two elements.
Very good. Yeah. Very good. Well, super. Well, then we'll start off with something that's probably not so simple, but I think it's incredibly interesting, and it's fun for me to talk about because it definitely motivates me when I start thinking about, just some of the things in the future and some of the signs that He's given us. And one of those, I know you guys have had some teachings and some study on that, and that's the Blood Moon Tetrad. So if you wouldn't mind, maybe for people that are not familiar with it, just to give a little bit of an overview of it, or kind of what your thoughts are kind of about those things that are coming up this year and next year.
Sure. We know that there has been, I've noticed on Facebook and have you, just the last few weeks, it seems, the hype all over the Blood Moon Tetrad is just off the charts. And it's true as far as, you know, sure, these things that have been acknowledged by NASA and supposedly found from Mark Viltz. And so there's something there. However, what's the legitimacy behind it? We don't know. You know, I did see a teaching just the other night about someone trying to actually label it, they're teaching as debunking the Bloodman Tetris. So I thought, well, this is interesting. I'll go ahead and check it out. I watched it, and they had a few good points, no doubt, but there were some things they were kind of stretching. They were mixing verses with other verses that just didn't go together. When the moon is darkened, it doesn't say it's turned to blood, you know, so we can't blend these verses together, and that's what they were doing. And they're saying, see, this is all, you know, together, yes, this is not going to happen this way. But again, it's not saying that the blood moon tetrads are going to happen the way some have thought. In the past, they've happened, and nothing has happened. However, the one interesting thing with these coming is that these blood moon tetrads do indeed fall on biblical holidays. So that does make a raised eyebrow. Let it be known also, though, that there's only really two spots, if I'm not mistaken, that really mention blood moons, and that's found in Joel and found in Revelation 6. Those are the only two places you're really going to find blood moon, or the moon turning to blood. Otherwise, if the moon darkened, the sun was turned into black sackcloth, things of that nature. This is not necessarily make it the same event. And all that I'm saying is basically, we don't believe you can say this is going to, definitely something's going to happen. We've never said that. And we believe that these are things that we need to be mindful of. We need to keep our eyes to the sky. And more than anything, though, keep your eyes on the Word. I think if you keep your eyes on the Word, you're grounded. You know, nothing's going to shake your faith if something does happen or if something doesn't happen. The bottom line is, let's get our noses in the Word and then be mindful of the things going on around us. I know that's kind of a broad spectrum that I gave you there, but to say that the blood moon tetrad is definitely something that's going to happen, you just can't say that. And I think one who says that it is going to happen that way, we need to cautiously take a step back and just take it with a grain of salt, if that makes any sense.
Would it be helpful for the audience to kind of just, in the spirit of taking a step back, kind of review in a nutshell what the blood moon tetrads are more specifically? Or?
Yeah, I think that would be great.
Just for the benefit of the audience who is not familiar with this, but no, as Steve said, there's been a lot of discussion about it, so I'm sure most are not, if not all, are familiar. They're basically in a few years surrounding near 1967, when Jerusalem was recaptured by Israel, and for a couple of years near 1948, when Israel became a nation again. There was a couple years in a row in which a blood moon fell both on the week of Passover and the week of Sukkot. So that correlation with something significant happened in Israel seems to suggest a possible pattern. And because that happens again in 2014 and 2015, it's been implied and speculated that something significant to Israel could once happen again. Since our Creator works in patterns, that makes sense. Since we only got a history of a couple times, maybe three times if you go back and talk about 1492 and the Jews in that period as well. But, the pattern isn't extremely solidified, but it is something maybe raise your eyebrows and pay attention to. Very cautiously and, very, very wisely mentioned that, you know, we just not something that we want to attribute or place too much, focus on as far as how likely this is going to generate something of notable importance.
Right. Okay. Well, very good. Does anybody I'm going to probably go ahead and just mute the line so that there's just a little bit of background noise coming, so I'm going to go ahead and mute that. But if anybody has a question or a comment, all you'll need to do is press *6 and it'll unmute your line, and then you can ask a question or whatever. But before I do that, does anybody have any comments or questions or thoughts about that they wanted to throw in there or ask about?
Well, just real quick, what were the what are the supposed dates of these tetrads?
The supposed dates of the historical ones or the ones coming up?
The ones coming up.
And the one coming up would be Passover and the week of Passover and the week of Sukkot of 2014. So that would be, of course, this year, Gregorian year. And then also Passover and Sukkot of 2015. That's why they call it a tetrad. It literally just means four instances of occurring blood moons in a row. It's actually a term coined by NASA. But because these tetrads appear on biblically important holidays, according to our own creator, that's why it's taken notice. So the tetrads do happen. It's not even really that infrequently, maybe every 20 or 30 years or so. But when they, but to happen actually on feast days 2 years in a row, that is something that's rare. And apparently, the cat is from the
cat. Great. Thank you very much.
Good deal. Well, I'm going to go ahead and, does anybody else have a comment before we go on?
I have a question. Pertaining to the tetrads and on the dates following falling on Pesach and or Sukkot, now these dates are man's calendar dates, and I agree that NASA says that these are the dates that the blood moon tetrads fall on, but in regards to God's calendar and Aviv and God's calendar according to Sukkot, because all that would change if the Aviv was sooner or later, it wouldn't match necessarily our current calendar. Is that correct?
Well, in what we have looked at as far as the calendar and Aviv, that it would likely match. So when we see that, you know, when the Aviv is actually going to occur and how that would play into determining spring, and generating the Hebraic calendar, then the dates that NASA mentions just on the Gregorian dates, when the Gregorian dates are paired up with what the Hebrew dates would be for those same dates, we find that they would indeed occur on Passover and Sukkot, so the week thereof.
Right, but correct me if I'm wrong. I mean, we really can't calculate Aviv, since that's like an announced date, correct? I mean, we, with technology and all that, I see that we can get close to that, but historically or Hebraically, it would have to be an announced date, and then that would be the day of Aviv, because don't we have to wait for Aviv to happen?
Yes. I better understand your question, so I apologize for not answering your question very well the first time. Yes, we all understand that there are variances in how one understands how to calculate the Hebraic calendar. And unfortunately, there is a lot of diverse opinions out there. And it causes a lot of great discussion, but also a lot of debate. We do have our position on the matter. We do believe the Aviv as the earthly sign, but we do believe the sun, moon, and stars, according to Genesis 1, dictate his celestial timepiece in the sky to determine his days, which means that his calendar is calculable well in advance. However, we believe that the signs in the heavens and the sign on earth, the Aviv being the sign on earth, will always agree with each other, meaning that you can use the signs in the heavens to tell you exactly when the signs of the earth will occur. And historically, we've noticed that that basically is 100%. So that when the Aviv has been noted before, it totally agrees exactly with what the heavens are doing. And as you know, the two witnesses have an oath. They seem to be giving contrary testimony to each other. So because they always agree, we can use the heavens to calculate the distance, and we can use the earth signs and feet to basically confirm what did actually occur in the heavens. And for more information on that, that's basically a 30-second introduction to a two-hour teaching we have. We recommend our teaching called Time. It's calendar, the foundation. It's for free on our website. But it basically goes over from the Torah, the writings and prophets, all the way to the actual day that Yeshua practiced for Passover, and how Messiah calculated our Creator's holidays. So it might be worth checking out, might be worth testing. Not everybody agrees with it, but we found that a lot of people find it of value.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, absolutely.
Super. Well, then I'm going to go ahead and mute the lines, I believe, and then we'll move on to the next question. Then I'll, and then, like I said, anybody that wants to ask or comment after the next question here, just press star 6 to unmute your call anytime if you need to jump in. Let me get that. All righty, so John, is you still there?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
Perfect. All righty. So then, so the next thing what, is something that we've been talking about in some of these Bible study calls is the temple and then the priesthood and how those things look in the future and the thousand-year reign, and there's different interpretations, and some are that the thousand-year reign is now, some are that it is a literal thousand-year reign in the future. And so I was just curious to see, I know from some of your teachings, kind of a little, some of the things, but if you could just give kind of a nutshell of how you see the future or the thousand-year reign, or kind of how you interpret the scriptures about that.
Sure. Well, we do struggle with seeing the millennium as far as being right now. Mainly, well, there's several reasons, but the first thing that comes in my mind right now is Revelation 20, and it says at the beginning of this millennium is that the first resurrection takes place. And also, so that would mean currently right now we have people in resurrected bodies. And I don't see that. Now, granted, there's lots of debate and lots of, you know, good reasons, I'm sure. But as far as our take on it, we're still waiting for the return of Yeshua. We're still waiting for the millennium to happen, which is where he will rule and reign from Jerusalem at that time.
Kind of, you know, basically, you know, Steve's really good at the details. I kind of take a step back and just say, what's the big picture that our Creator is trying to teach us from? And we learned that, you know, right in the beginning, you know, the end is revealed from the beginning, right? Isaiah said this, like, what, 7, 8 times? In the beginning, we learned that there was a seven night and day period that our Creator established a pattern. Our Creator likes patterns, you know, like a quilt, you know, a black and white quilt. Black square, white square, black square, white square. We don't believe all of a sudden there's going to be a pink square. So, because we don't believe in pink squares and believe the patterns continue, we extrapolate that pattern going forward, and we find that it fits and has numerous checkpoints that all line up from the beginning of Genesis all the way through Revelation. And that 1,000, you know, we even find in Psalms, and even Peter quotes Psalms, saying how a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. We believe, or creationists, we believe that the earth is not as old as some scientists believe, you know, whether people agree with that or not. We believe that, that you know, at the end of the 6,000 years, our Messiah will return, and that is the Sabbath rest that we are waiting for, according to Hebrews chapter 4.
Agreed.
That is the rest that our Messiah gives us. That's why he's Lord of the Sabbath. That's why it's the day of the Lord, day being 1,000 years. So that's why so many things seem to happen on the day of the Lord, because it's a 1,000-year period. There's a lot of activity right before the day of the Lord, or right at the beginning of the day of the Lord, and right at the end of the day of the Lord, beginning with the Messiah's reign, ending with the melting away as a fervent heat, of course, as Peter mentions.
Right.
And then, as Steve mentioned, there's a resurrection tag on the beginning and end of that day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
One is the beginning, the first resurrection being the resurrection of the righteous, and the end being the resurrection of everybody thereafter. And then, of course, unto judgment. So, that being said, we believe that since our Creator has such an established pattern that I'm a very pattern guy. When I see a pattern in the Scriptures, I just have a struggle accepting a pink square. So, though we do understand that there might be a couple verses here and there that seems to lead people in a different direction, we look at big picture first, and then when we see how does all the details fit into this big picture,
mm-hmm.
if that makes any sense.
Yeah. Absolutely. That makes a lot of sense to me, and I think the patterns are there, like you said, they're there for a reason, and so if anybody has any comments, I know that we've talked a lot about this in recent weeks and months, but if anybody has any thoughts or wanted to throw something in or ask for clarification on something, just hit star 6 and that'll unmute your line, and then you can fire away with the question. So you mentioned 1 Peter. I do have one thing while anybody is getting on there. As far as 1 Peter, where the elements melt with the fervent heat, So you see that as the day of the Lord, and right before that is when he kind of defines 1,000 years as a day. So basically, that would be at the end of that 1,000-year period.
That is correct.
And, okay.
Yeah, so in other words, that would also be consistent with Revelation, where it's talking about how the heaven and earth passed away.
Correct.
We believe, not to get too deep, and this is going into something that merits a more detailed teaching, but we can give you a quick overview. But as we said, you know, patterns exist in the scriptures, that everything, every event that's happened before will happen again in some capacity. And we believe even the teaching of Noah's Ark is indicative of perhaps even the New Jerusalem. We believe that, you have a lot of patterns in Noah's Ark, for instance, how they were in there 7 days before the wrath came. We'll believe that there's going to be 7 days or 7,000 years before the final judgment. So then everybody got into Noah's Ark, and then there's eight people, which represents,
new beginnings.
And then, of course, then the earth was flooded and totally destroyed. Well, the first time earth was destroyed was by water. We think the next time will be by fire. And fire being the word of God, in which his word goes out and destroys everything that is impure. And that way it is basically cleaned up, if you will, as fire both cleans and purifies. And it seems as though in the end, it shows that all his people are in the New Jerusalem, being his bride, of course. And I think it's important to note that the New Jerusalem is a crystalline structure, which means you can see through it. And it does appear that our Messiah is at the top of this structure. And because he's at the top of this structure, his light shines down forth through the structure. And as there's no more sun, but the light going forward, of course, is symbolic of the Word of God. And how the Word of God generates light, I don't know, but it did in the beginning. And we know, again, the end is revealed from the beginning.
That's right.
So we also believe that the second resurrection and the judgment, there'll be those who be weeping and gnashing and wailing as they want to get in the door of the New Jerusalem, but they can't. So the fire will go out, and that will destruct that they're waiting for. So, again, the New Jerusalem does seem to appear to be a type of ark. And there's a lot more correlations there that can be made. But, of course, people often say, we are still waiting for the new heaven and new earth. And, of course, then we also have relates back to what Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 5, that not one part of the Word of God will disappear until heaven and earth disappear. And, of course, we don't believe that one law will any commandment will disappear, even when have earth disappear, but it's actually talking about something else, more specific with this. In a nutshell, that's basically kind of a big picture of how we see the whole end to kind of play out. Looking for the patterns of the past, looking at the beginning to try to understand the end.
Exactly. Regarding patterns, even a lot of people don't realize, and I didn't realize, I had some friends who didn't realize it this last week, and I thought they did, but just as the children of Israel, after the leaving Egypt, the scriptures let us know they passed through 42 cities in their 10th frontier. Well, those 42 cities actually represent the 42 months in the end time. So there's lots of parallels. We just have to find them.
Yeah, definitely.
Hello.
Well, good deal. Does somebody have a question there?
I have a comment about the last great day. If you look at the pattern of the Feast of the Tabernacles, it's the only feast with 8 days, and the last day is called the last great day. And if you consider the statement, one day is like 1,000 years, and the last great day, if the first resurrection occurs at the beginning of the kingdom as Yeshua returns, and then the last great day is at the end of the 1,000 years, that 1,000 years, the second resurrection, and the rest of the people who have ever lived their life will be raised from the dead, the books will be opened, they will be taught the law, and they will be given a chance for salvation. And at the end of that last great day of 1,000 years, then the great white throne judgment will occur. If people haven't received salvation and truly changed their lives, then all creation will be burned up, and those who have not received salvation will be consumed with the fire.
We're glad that you brought up the eighth day of Sukkot. There's a very important pattern, I think, that is really worth discussing and mentioning there. As we mentioned, we believe there's a 7,000-year plan, correct? And the seventh day being the 1,000-year day of the Lord that our Messiah will reign. And then, of course, at the end, and of course, is the final resurrection. Well, after the final resurrection, you have the new heaven, new earth. We're all in Jerusalem. And then what happens next? Well, we have a very limited understanding in the last chapter of Revelation as to what happens next. So, how do we test that back to the Tanakh? How do we know that Revelation isn't making up something new and absurd? Well, if we look, like you said, the Feast of Sukkot has 8 days, right? And the last, so the seventh day we already know is an established Sabbath, but the eighth day of Sukkot is also a Sabbath. So not only is a Sabbath, we have experienced a Sabbath with the 1,000-year reign of our Messiah, but then we enter into the eighth day, which is symbolic of new beginnings, or really even eternity, in which also that is, there's two things, two patterns in Scripture that tell us what that means. It means that we will spend eternity tabernacling with our Creator, mm-hmm. which is absolutely fantastic. We can't wait for that.
Amen.
And then, two, we have the eighth day of circumcision. Well, what does that mean? And, with circumcision, it literally means to cut away, to cut off, right? So it cut out. And we learn from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, if I'm not mistaken, that the whole point of our Creator's plan for us is not about us. It's for Him, to bring Him glory.
Wow.
And to bring Him glory, what He has decided to do is to cut out our hearts of stone, our stony hearts, and replace them with a heart of flesh by giving us a new spirit that gives us the desire to follow after the law of God. And through that cutting process, that will be solidified and finalized, those that are in process now, we're constantly dying to ourselves daily. As Paul mentioned in Romans 7, we're constantly battling the law of sin versus the law of God in our own flesh. So in the end, when we're resurrected, raised incorruptible from when we were previously corruptible, we will no longer have that battle inside of us, but our hearts will be fully cut out for God. Every desire, every moment that we exist, will be experiencing a desire to serve our Creator and to love God and love others through His Torah. So we'll walk in Torah for all of eternity. And so that's the whole point of everything. That's what the eighth day of circumcision teaches. So we got two moments in the Torah teaching us what the eighth day is all about. It's eternity, tabernacling with Him, with our hearts fully cut out for His Torah.
It's truly
the culmination of the new covenant coming to pass. If you think of it in Jeremiah, when he says, regarding the new covenant, he said, no longer will man, will one teach his neighbor or his brother know the Lord, because all will already know Him. So it's truly the culmination of the new covenant coming to pass at that time, and when everybody knows Him, and that's it from there on out.
Yes, yeah, so even though we have begun the process of the new covenant.
Exactly.
As you just mentioned, the new covenant is not fully manifested and solidified until we are no longer teaching each other.
Exactly.
And, of course, that will not happen until all of them are either resurrected or destroyed. So that way all creation is following after our Creator.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, very good. Well, I have one quick question about that, and then, of course, if anybody else does, jump in. But in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about this corruptible bodies put on immortality and incorruption and that whole thing, and then the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, and those types of verses in Thessalonians and in Corinthians, when He returns, do you see that His return at some point around that period, kind of at the beginning of that seventh day or that 1,000-year reign, is that when He would touch the Mount of Olives? And then when He returns and the dead in Christ are raised first and then those that are alive and remain, does that happen at the beginning of the 1,000-year reigns? And then it's kind of the piggyback on that is that would then that mean that throughout the 1,000-year reigns there's going to be some that have already put on immortality or that are like in their new bodies living throughout the 1,000 years. And then there will be others that are going to be coming up that maybe haven't, been saved type of thing. Is there going to be a mix of types of people on there, on the earth at that time, or what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, no, you nailed it. That's exactly right. There will be a mix. I mean, there will be those who will have the resurrected bodies and those who will not. We know there are survivors that are mentioned several times in the scriptures after the end times. And there's lots of debate as far as who these survivors are, you know, and where do all these people come from at the end of the millennium who are truly deceived by the by Satan at the end? Because
yeah.
It says they're joining up to the sand of the sea. So, I mean, like, wow, that's a lot of people. And so, that, to me, if you just do the math, you got to start off with a lot of people to have that many people at the very end of 1,000 years. So there's been some thoughts, too, regarding, you know, what about, and this is a hot topic for people, and we don't mean to get a debate, and it's not that passionate for us. We just mention it as, you know, a point of interest. Some people would say even that look at all the abortions or those who may have died as little bitty children and not had the choice to choose. Yeshua himself said, you have to be born again. He cannot enter into the kingdom. Well, these people, they would argue, if you will, they never chose him, but at the same time, they never rejected him. So would it not be considered this is their opportunity to be raised to life, not resurrected, but raised to life, and given their opportunity to accept or reject through this time? So there's lots of considerations here, and I'm not going to say there's an answer on that because it's really difficult. And there's really no scriptures that I have found that addresses that specifically. But we do know that there are definitely those who are with and without resurrected bodies, as you mentioned.
Okay. Very good. Does anybody else have anything they want to throw in or ask about? Or?
I have a question. I'm
sure.
Sorry I cut you off, but I have a question on a different subject. And I was just rewatching the Noah portion on Genesis 9 on, you know, was Noah allowed to eat unclean meat, et cetera, et cetera. In that teaching, you make the comments about the verb and adjective vinas, and I was just curious as to, I know you mentioned a gentleman who wrote a book about it, or different things about that, but I was curious, these verb and adjectives never come together like in a construct form. So I don't know how we get to the correlation of the renounce being clean animals like the deer and the antelope and whatnot, because when we see in Genesis 9:2, we have the, you talk about the beasts of the field, so these would be, according to you guys, the large beasts and not the other clean beasts or the very specific beasts, according to the definition you give of Rimes. And when I look at this in the Hebrew, we have Chai, which is the beast, and the verb form here, it's a katal verb, which is Ramas, would be the root. I believe in the scripture, it's, memory serves me, it's T, Ramas. Which is a special katal verb that's talking about the creeping things or the quick moving things. So I'm curious, how do we come to the conclusion that remes is good cattle like sheep, goats, antelope, these types of things that would be a specific clean animal? I just don't see the specific correlation here.
Right. No, that's a fantastic question. I think that backing up is helpful. You know, as we mentioned early on in this program, is that we approach everything as though the Word of God cannot change. That is true and forever. So because the Word of God cannot change, then we have to understand Hebraically what is going on here with the story of Noah. One thing that we did notice is that Noah was instructed to bring all the animals into the ark and keep them alive. So what we did notice is that since he's supposed to keep all the animals alive, that temporarily Noah, because of circumstances, was told not to kill any animals. So then, of course, yeah, for a brief amount of time, that would make Noah a vegetarian. So, of course, exiting the ark, it looks like he was given instructions to once again say, yes, you can eat meat. Once again, that the whole point of the ark has been it's completed. It's a done deal, and now we can go back to the regular order of things. Now, that being said, yeah, we did make citations of a particular author, and I guess since we went over so briefly, probably consulting network would probably serve of more value. But what we did notice is that a particular author that, you know, makes mention of these things did say that there is a pattern of the word used there that seems to be more correlated with clean animals versus unclean animals. And because even the very fact that Noah mentioned the difference between clean and unclean before he even got on the ark, it does not seem to be compatible with the word of God that that there's no such thing as clean and clean after he got off the ark. Our creator is not the type of Elohim that is going to say that, hey, I would like you to eat unclean now. That doesn't seem compatible with his very own definitions of those particular types of animals. So that all being said, we have to kind of take all these ingredients and say, how can we make sense of all this? And, yes, the Remez part is probably the most confusing aspect of it. But we did find value in saying, okay, we found even a Christian author who actually has no no concern, no bias, and nothing in the game, if you will, as to whether or not the Word of God is forever. But he answered it, the same way that we seem to understand it. So we like that. We like the fact that someone that doesn't have bias is actually, and has studied Hebrew, is coming to a conclusion that actually serves
to change.
So hopefully that helps a little bit.
Well, really, when you make comments like are reinforcing another person's statement that a particular word, whether someone sees patterns or doesn't see patterns, and we say, well, the root remes in its ketol verb form, remas, or tifremos, then if we say that this specifically carves out a specific animal and there's a pattern of this, I've done the research on that, on finding remes. I don't see where it ever refers to a specific type of beast, right, which would lead us to the idea that it's a clean beast. I could totally get on board with the thought of, with Noah not eating meat for that certain time, and I certainly agree with God's patterns and what he's given us for clean, unclean, these types of things. But when we go back to the Hebrew, and we say, well, this is it, and we're going to substantiate that, I just don't see it. I've looked for the correlation on that pattern. So if you can help me out, maybe I can email you. You can give me some other places where this refers to it. But in my search for the etymology of the word, the Hebrew word, remes, and especially in its contextual form, in its verb form, which we have to take those things into consideration, especially when the verb forms change dramatically what the meanings are. But I have not seen a correlation. Everywhere that I see it, it does refer to, especially here, kol remes would be every all. I mean, we can't get away from kol. Kol means all. So if we're going to say all of this specific type of beast, why remes? Because I just never show or never see where remes is it's in a singularity carving out a specific type of animal.
Right.
Yeah, I would have to agree mostly with that. The remes argument is kind of it's interesting, but it is kind of a little weak. I think the strong point, the strongest point is, like you said, it's you can't see in scripture Noah being told now you can go eat these abominable creatures, these animals that are abominable to sight. But also that word every or all, we can't get around it, but we also know that it doesn't mean, 100% every green plant or every green herb or every all this or all that. It doesn't necessarily mean all. We know that there are many green plants we can't eat either. They're poisonous. So to me, it seems like the context is, okay, now, you know, just like I gave you all this, now you can eat this again. Like you said, Steve and John, that it was put on hold. He could not kill or eat animals. He had to keep them alive, and then after the ark, it was re-implemented. So.
Correct. Yeah,
yeah, again, I'm sorry, gentlemen.
Hey, I've got a comment on that. In 1 Timothy 4, if you would read that, 4 and 5. I don't know, Cole, do you want to read it?
Yeah, sure. And then probably after this, because we had a few other things, I know that John and Steve have to take off in about 15 minutes. But so I'd love to go to a couple of other topics. Maybe we'll hit this real quick, and then we'll continue on. But 1 Timothy 4:4-5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer.
What is sanctification? See, that's described in Leviticus chapter 11. You're sanctified if you don't eat these unclean things. You're set aside as God's people, and that's a text I often use. But anyway, we go on.
And can you eat all things? I guess real quick back to the Noah Genesis 9:3. We'll do some more looking into the remaster. I think that teaching is already scheduled for a remastering at some point, anyways. At any point, I mean, all we do know for sure is that, of course, it can't be teaching that you could be eating unclean things. Perhaps the fact that the word every and everything is not actually in the Hebrew here might be interesting to consider. So maybe it isn't really speaking of specific animals, but we can look back at the author that noted that there seems to be a pattern and see if we can more solidify that pattern in the teaching in and of itself. Because basically what we do is we mention it and ask others to go back to that person's research, because we don't have time on that teaching to spend 30 to 40 minutes on just that word alone. So we're hoping that people can kind of take the time and test that and see where that author was coming from. Because at the time, it did seem to make sense to us. Unfortunately, I don't have those notes in front of me at this moment because I'm not prepared to that level of detail on a specific word and its usage.
If you can contact us via email, that'd be great.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, no problem, and thank you for your time.
Good day.
Thank you. We appreciate your input.
For sure, yeah. Thanks for the question, for sure. Well, super. And then, you know what, so we just have about 15 minutes left, and I was thinking one more thing that I have that I'd love to have you guys talk about for a few minutes, and then if anybody has anything else that you wanted to have, maybe the last, like, 5 or 8 minutes, we could just do, like, a little rapid fire. Because I know sometimes people, you know, hear things just like that, and there's one specific question that, and some of them might be just, you know, a quick 10-second, oh, you know, this is what we meant, and that type of thing or whatever. And so maybe we'll save, if it's okay with you guys, we'll save the last, like, 5-7 minutes for you know, anybody that has any quick questions, just want to get your perspective or something like that, or clarification, and on anything, we can do that. But first, if you guys wouldn't mind taking a minute and talking about the, I know you've got teachings on this type of thing, and that's the law of Moses versus the law of God. And if you could maybe just talk about that for a moment, and then we'll give people an opportunity to comment or ask some questions.
Sure, yeah. It's funny because over the last year we've had several people saying, well, this, the law of Moses is what was done away with because of all these details and only the law of God would stand. And I was talking to John going, what are they talking about? And so after digging more into it, many believe that the law of God is truly only the Ten Commandments. Thereafter, all the laws that came after that came through Moses. And this is, you know, it was the law of Moses that Yeshua came and died on the cross for, delivered from, and blah, blah, blah. Well, I started digging into that more and more, and the more I kept finding it, it just wasn't holding water. So we ended up making a teaching simply titled The Law of God versus the Law of Moses. And hopefully this teaching will be released in the next, you know, 2 or 3 weeks. It's in the editing phase right now. But it does go into detail showing how Moses is indeed the Law of God.
and they're one and same. They're interchangeable, you know, phrases that refer to the law of God. And it's not a super long teaching. I'm thinking maybe 30 minutes, something of that nature, if I'm not mistaken. But it's a good little teaching. I think it'll reveal some things, and hopefully people can look at it and critique it and give us some thoughts on it. But that was something that kind of blew my mind, is, you know, thinking that there was two laws that God gave, and he's doing away with one of them. And so, but we believe, show forth that they are truly one and the same, and none of it was done away with.
Very great.
So does anybody have any thoughts about that? I know, what do you think about the Ten Commandments, the idea, even if somebody doesn't believe that it is exclusively the law of God as opposed to the law of Moses, but what do you think about the idea that there's some elevation of the Ten Commandments, and that maybe they are, you know, they're written in stone by the finger of God, and they're referenced in the New Testament as, you know, the written by the finger of God and engraved in stone and that type of thing. What do you think there is any elevation with the Ten?
Well, as far as being written in stone in the finger of God, that's debatable. I don't know if we have enough clarity in the scriptures as to exactly what's going on there, but here's what might be worth considering. When our Messiah was asked, what is the greatest commandment, he mentioned two.
Exactly.
And he said, love God and love others, correct? You know, if we just want to summarize those. So we do understand that there are commandments that are greater than others, not necessarily because they're so important or more important than others, but basically because they basically serve as a summary, as our Messiah further explained. And it does seem to make sense that not only are those two the two greatest commandments because they summarize, you know, loving God and loving others, but the Ten Commandments might do that as well, that they further break down. That is basically serving as a memory tool to say, hey, here's the big picture. Here's a little bit more of the bigger picture, you know, broke it down some. And then now you get into the nitty-gritty of, you know, here's some of the more of the details on all of the loving God and loving others. So we see it more or less serving us that way, because that seems to be more consistent with even how our Messiah understood it.
They're the index. I mean, that's what John just said. We cover that in extreme detail in the teaching. Because in all honesty, you have two tests that was fully given, and then you've got the Ten Commandments, and then you get the rest of flow after that. In it, if you look at the Ten Commandments, you need to look at them as the index to the front of a book. And then you want to hit certain topics, you look at this part, and it takes you down the road where to go. And so, just as John said, the two most important commands that was given by Yeshua was not even listed as part of the one of the ten. So that lets us know that these top ten, if you will, are truly categorically speaking of all how all the others fall into. And if you look at the top ten, first four are given as commands that deal specifically with our relationship with the Father, and the other six deal with our relationship specifically with that of man. And so they're broken down into two, loving God, loving man. And then those two commands are broken into ten. Those ten are broken down to all the others. If that helps any.
Yeah. Well, very good. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts on that? Do you want to get out there?
I have a statement regarding to that. It's along the same lines, but I often have taught, once I saw all of this, that what we call the Ten Commandments really aren't commandments. You use the word index. I always look at them as categories. So anything after what we have, the Devarim, is a prelude of how God is going to say, this is what I expect. And pretty much right after he gives the Devarim, then we see Moses carrying out and saying, okay, here's how we're going to carry out these principles. And he gets very specific. And then each of these specific things, you can go back to the ten words of the Devarim, and they line perfectly up. And then, like you had said, you know, I know like people want to contest and say that this is all done away because Jesus gave the two commandments. Obviously, the two commandments sum up everything. And once again, everything can fall into one of these ten buckets. And then what I always found interesting was the one of honor your mother and father,
And I've heard before the teaching that, well, some are given in our relationship with God and some are given with our relationship with man, but then there's that one, honor your mother and father, and then how to do that. And it's almost like a divider because it does both. When you honor your mother and father with the word kavod, that's glory, and that's to have the weight of your mother and father on you, just like we would have the weight or the glory of God upon us. And when we do that, we honor God by having the weight of our mother and father on us. And it was just seemed interesting that that's almost a divider or a polarizer on which side that it goes to how we deal with man or how we have a relationship with God.
That's very good, yeah. And we cover some of what you just mentioned there, too. And not to change topic exactly, but you mentioned where the how people in your youth are saying regarding people coming to deal away with things the law has done away with. Are teaching the lost ark, because I've heard many of our debates from people saying that, you know, if you don't have the temple or you don't have the priesthood, you can't follow the law. If you don't have everything for the law, you can't follow the law. And as digging into that, the teaching on the lost ark really proves that whole argument, just null and void. Reason being is people don't realize that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden, by believed to be by Jeremiah, at the invasion of Babylon, at the first temple. And from there out, it was never found. Now, where it's at, you know, there's lots of debate, and we're not going to get into that. But what we do know where it wasn't, and that it was not in the second temple, the very temple that Yeshua himself walked in and called it his father's house. So they did not have the Ark of the Covenant. That means they could not fulfill the duties on Yom Kippur. There was no Ark of the Covenant to sprinkle blood on. There was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But yet, what did they do? They still pursued the law. Showing us today, you don't have to have everything. You pursue what you can with what you've been given. And that's what we're here to do. And that teaching really goes into that detail.
Well, very good. Well, we have about 5 minutes left, and if anybody has any questions about that
question,
or any other topic you want to throw in there, then now is the time.
Okay.
Hi. Can I make a comment about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21?
Sure.
The verse where people translate it saying, Jesus became your sins, that's actually not correct Greek. It should say, his not knowing sin actually placed him far above our sins, and he performed perfection so that we would learn to do what is right by practicing the righteousness of God with the help of his Spirit. That's how it should read. And in Mark, the chapter 15, verse 34, when Yeshua cried out, Eloi, the translators misunderstand that, and that's actually a Hebrew word, which goes back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, where it says, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked and rejected or forsake Elohi. And that's what that E-L-O-I pronounced. It's Elohi. And they were rejecting the Elohi, and he is Elohi. And it says they rejected the rock and savior, and he is the rock and savior. So he was crying out to the people, why have they forsaken him? And that fulfilled Isaiah 53, where it says he was despised and rejected by men. So he wasn't rejected by the Father, and he did not become people's sins.
Very
good. Thank you. Very interesting. And then
I have a question.
If you have a question, go for it.
Okay. Talk about the name of, you know, Yod Heh Vav Heh. I have a lot of, like, Jewish believer friends that believe in Yeshua, and they say that if we really love the Lord, we would not say his name that offends them. In my mind, I would think that, you know how they say that the most beautiful word in any language is a person's name, and of course I always praise God and say, oh, Lord, you have a beautiful name, Yod Heh Vav Heh Yahweh. We probably don't even say it right, but even when my children, they might say Mama, Dada, they don't say necessarily our name right, but I don't go and say, you have to say Mother, because I'm your mother. You know, I don't think we do that with our children, so in a way, it's like,
she understands what we mean, but then we want to have respect for his name, but I don't want to offend anybody, you know what I mean? And then I know, in my mind, I was thinking Hashem, you know, like, honestly, like, say if your name is Billy, and instead of me calling you Billy, I'm saying, oh, your name, you know your name, and, you know, I wouldn't want to be called just your name, and you know who you are, and, no, I want my name. My name is Eileen, and I really like my name, and I think God loves his name, so... Just what is your position on that? Because there's a scripture that says, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I brought that up, and they said, oh, there's something about, you know, I said, well, in Genesis, when they said, and they began to call on the name of the Lord, they're taking it a different way. They're saying, oh, in the Hebrew, that was like they were against God, and they were abusing God's name, and so, but throughout the whole Bible, it's Yod Heh Vav Heh, and of course we do the capital letters, L-O-R-D. Just where do you stand on that scripturally? How do you feel about that?
Right, yeah. You know, we don't have much time, but you know, there's one teaching that we're actively working toward finishing, since you've done the Pauline Paradox series, is a teaching called Hashem. But one of the points that we'll be covering is the not taking his name in vain. And really, the issue of that understanding, which we think is a misunderstanding, is not understanding what the Hebrew word shem means. It, just like in the English, when we say, you're dragging my name through the mud, or in the name of love, or I come in the name of the king, it doesn't mean that how to exactly spell or pronounce or even say that person's name. What it means is that I come in the character and the authority of this individual, or you're making my character and authority mud, or it, all of these things. And that's the same thing that our Creator uses that word, well, hebraically. So when it says that don't take his name in vain, don't make it worthless, it's basically saying, hey, we're wearing the Yod Heh Vav Heh shirt out in public, saying this is the commandments and the instructions that we believe in the faith, that we're following him, his authority. And then we do the exact opposite.
Right.
That's what's making his authority worthless. I mean, to him, that's even worse than being an unbeliever. Because then you're profaning his authority common and worthless, and you actually know what the spirit is. So that's what that command is going after, because that's the only thing it can make going after. It, our Creator didn't give us his name.
Proclaim his name. I mean, I actually, he says, don't utter these false gods' names. I mean, you know, you hate to utter, like, you know, Allah or Diana or these other ones, but Zeus or whatever. You know, he didn't even want them to utter these pagan gods' names, you know, which kind of is hard to do in a sense, because when you look at it, paganism is all around us, the days of the month. The days of the week, the months of the year, they're all named after pagan
gods, right? Not to interrupt, we got to go, but another quick few seconds on that, because that's a very good point. The opposite is also true. That does not mean that you have to put, you can't say those names. Even our Creator said the names of false gods. Okay, even in the Brihadic Shah, Paul mentions the name of false gods. The prophets mention the name of false gods. So were they all breaking the Torah? Was our Creator breaking the Torah? No, that's not what it means. It means not to remember them by memorializing or doing their commandments, their ways, and their traditions. That's all that means. And because the whole problem we look at this name thing, it's so Greek-like, we're trying to be Hebrew, that it actually messes this thing up. That we want to be Hebrew, but we're looking at the whole case and the whole situation of understanding what name means in a Greek way instead of a Hebraic way. And if we just look at the name in a Hebraic way, we would have a lot less division, a lot less arguments about it. And we can't wait to get a teaching done on this. It's going to cover a lot more than just that, of course, as it deserves to. But not that we have all the answers, but we need to hopefully can mitigate a lot of the controversy and the debate about the future.
Well, I can just give my little quick opinion. I think God's name is beautiful, and to proclaim it is a wonderful thing, and I think he loves to hear his name, and I think it needs to be proclaimed instead of just Hashem, Hashem, because if you keep saying Hashem, Hashem, what actual name are you really talking about? Because we can get down to all the other false gods, and yes, well, there's false gods throughout the old and the new, but bottom line, when you say Yod Heh Vav Heh, you say Yeshua, that's pretty clear. That's not the Lord, that's not Baal. Which name are you talking about? That's real ambiguous. But when you say Yeshua, that's precise. When you say Yod Heh Vav Heh, that's precise. God loves his name, and I believe it's to be lifted up. Amen.
I know that you guys have got to take off, and if anybody would like to stick around, there'll be some of us that I'm sure are going to stay on and talk about things afterwards, but I want to let you guys go. I know that I very much appreciate you coming on and taking the time and being with us, and if John or Steve, if you guys have anything else to say, you can throw it out there, and if one of you wouldn't mind just closing us out, and then, like I said, anybody that wants to, please stick around. We'll continue to talk about some of these things.
Well, we just want to say thanks for having us. We really did appreciate the offer.
Good deal. Thank you very much for being with us, for sure.
Okay. You said you wanted to pray too, you said?
Yeah, if you could, that'd be great.
Most definitely. Father, we do love you. We are just so grateful for people of like mind to be able to come together and not necessarily have to agree on everything, but at the same time be willing to learn from one another. That's what iron sharpening iron is all about. But at the same time, we know that iron can also dull iron. And it's all in the presentation. It's all in our attitude and learning to receive and to look and to not necessarily have to believe what everyone else believes, but be willing to dig in to understand what their understanding of that scripture or verse is coming from. Help us all, Father, to truly grow together. That doesn't mean we have to be in unity, but we can still grow together and not have to believe the exact same thing that someone else does believe. Father, we know that one day soon here, you're going to send your son and straighten us all out, because we know that we're all right on something and we're all wrong on something. Help us, Father, to understand that and to learn to grow together in love. We love you. We thank you for all in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you guys very much.
Thank you. We'll talk to you later.
All righty. Sounds good. Thanks again.
Bye-bye.